I want you to understand that what I'm about to say isn't made up. And I believe it's very important. Two things prompt me to do this. But before I do that, I want to pray. Lord, would you help me to be crystal clear in what I say, that the youngest and the most inattentive student here will hear and understand all the way up to the oldest, teacher and staff, and that I will not confuse anyone or say things in a way that can be misunderstood. Would you anoint me and fill me? Because I believe this is a vital thing to understand for all of us. Help me, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to direct your attention to a passage of Scripture found in Philippians chapter 2. And beginning at verse 5, if you want to, we're not going to read along together, but I'm going to read it to you, Philippians 2, 5. And I want to read this to you, Philippians 2, 5, page 1349. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation or no account. The Greek word literally means to empty himself. It doesn't mean that he ceased to be God when he became a human being, but it meant that he made other people and his Father the focus of his life. He didn't put himself first, so he made himself of no account. That's what it means that he emptied himself. When have you ever had anybody say to you, "You're just full of yourself"? It's an old expression. To be full of yourself is that you're self-absorbed, self-centered, self-focused, and selfish. There you go. And that's the mirror opposite of Jesus, who was not full of himself, but was full of love for the Father and love for you and me. And that's what it means that he emptied himself. And so the translation, no reputation, is a good translation. I like to translate it, no account. So he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's saying the model of the Christian life isn't even the Ten Commandments, much less is it what I would tell you you ought to do or not do. It's not even the Golden Rule. The model of the Christian life is nothing less than to try to model our lives after Jesus. And that's the goal of the Christian life. Let this mind be in you. Let this attitude, let this frame of reference be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's our hero. He's the only hero in history. You know, that's one of the interesting things. I took a cruise with my wife last week, and it was a lovely experience. It was my first cruise. The last time I was on a big boat was 1966 in the North Sea, during a storm. That's between the coast of Great Britain and Scandinavia. And I can assure you that that's a rough sea anyhow. And in a storm, I've discovered things about myself that I could do. I had no idea I was capable of doing. Throwing up over a dozen times. Anyhow, so I was not particularly interested in taking a cruise. My wife had taken three other cruises, one with our middle daughter, one with her sister, and one with our oldest daughter. So this time I took a cruise with her, and I enjoyed it. And as I was going on the cruise, I had told her, I said, my idea of a vacation is a bed and a book. I just want to relax. I don't want to be harassed. I don't want to have to go here and go there. I want to do whatever I want to do when I want to do it. And a cruise like Norwegian Dawn was a great ship because you could eat when you wanted to, where you wanted to, and do what you wanted to do, or not do anything. And so I did a lot of reading. I decided to refocus my reading on the Byzantine Empire. And it was fun. It was enjoyable. And I discovered something. The greatest of all the emperors of Byzantium, that's really the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire didn't end in the 5th century. It continued on until the 15th century. And so the greatest Roman emperor of all time was a man named Justinian. And the greatest Roman general, every bit as great as Scipio or Julius Caesar, was a man named Belisarius. He was the greatest general. And these two men wreaked took the city of Rome from the barbarians who had seized it and reestablished the Roman Empire. But before their deaths, virtually everything they had gained, they lost because of flaws, personal flaws. There's not a single hero in history but one. There's not one character in history you should model your life after but one. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other historical figure, if you will really study them and understand who they are, have fatal flaws. I have fatal flaws. So do you. So the goal, the hero on which we model our lives is no one else but Jesus Christ. Now, to the extent that someone like a George Washington models the life of Christ, I say to the extent that he does, he didn't fully, but to the extent that any other figure in history models Christ, to that extent we may look up, admire, and model ourselves after certain traits. But only Christ is a flawless hero. And he says, so let him be your hero. Let his attitude be your attitude. Let his mindset be your mindset. Let how he dealt with people be how you deal with people. Let how he dealt with God be how you deal with God. And so he says, who, verse 6, being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. That's an interesting thing. Everything that God is, Jesus is. Everything. Is God all-knowing? So is Jesus. Can God be everywhere at once? Jesus in his divine nature can be everywhere at once. Is God all-powerful? So is Jesus. You know, it's interesting. Is God beyond time? So is Jesus in his divine nature. He could say, before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was, I already was. But before Abraham was, I am. Everything that God is, Jesus is. And that's what it means when it says, who being in the form of God. That is to say, that Greek word means having every single attribute that a certain thing has. So every attribute of God is an attribute of Jesus. He is God. But notice what he says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. You know, that reminds us of Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve were not equal with God. They were created in the image of God. And God said, don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan tempted them and said, if you do that, you'll be like God. You will be like gods yourselves. You will be godlike. And so what did they do? They took that which was not theirs, that's robbery, and that was they desired to be equal with God. And so they reached out and took that which God said, don't take, and they discovered it didn't make them equal with God. It plunged them into the great depths of misery. Every divorce, every death, every disease, every war, every conflict, all tragedies in history, all genocides, every evil thing in this world flows out of that one act where a woman and then her husband, knowing fully what he was doing, she didn't know what she was doing, he fully knew what he was doing, he reached out and defied God and stole. He committed robbery, and he did that in order to be equal with God. But it didn't work that way. Jesus, who is fully equal with God, didn't reach out to try to take something that wasn't his, but rather he did something else. What did he do? It says that in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, of no account. How did he do it? Well, instead of reaching out to hold on to being what he already was, always God, he reached out to become something he had never been before. He reached out to become a human being, and not just any human being, a slave. That's an interesting thing. When God chose to become a human being, he reached out to embrace slavery. Not for other people, but for himself. Notice what it says here. But made himself of no account, no reputation, verse 7, taking the form. That Greek word is the same one that's used up there with regard to his being. Everything that God is, Jesus is, he took on himself the form of a slave. A bondservant is a slave, not a servant. A servant is somebody you hire to do a job. Like your house might get really messy, and it's just beyond you to do anything about it, and you read a bulletin board and you discover there's some people that are willing to clean your house and really super clean it. So you hire them and they are temporarily your servants. But a bondservant is a slave. That's someone who has no rights, no privileges, and is under the control of others and fully submitted to others. Notice that's what Jesus reached out to be. He is God, but he reached out to become a man, and not just any man, but a man who's a slave. He became a slave. There's an interesting historical event that took place hundreds of years ago when the Moravians, who were missionary people from Europe, two Moravian men wanted to be missionaries to the slaves in the Caribbean islands. And so they had themselves sold into slavery. And they did that deliberately so that being slaves, they would be able to reach other slaves with the gospel. That's an amazing, amazing thing. But they're modeling the mind of Christ, who put others ahead of himself. And then notice the results of that. As we go on in verse 7, made himself of no account, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Jesus, who is God, became obedient. Jesus, who is above all things, submitted himself and subordinated himself first to his Father, but then also to you and me and other human authorities. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I want you to understand something. Jesus conquered by dying, not by killing. Jesus conquered by dying, not by killing. Jesus then teaches us the way to conquer the world for Christ and the gospel is by being willing to die, not by being willing to kill. I'm not saying that all killing is wrong. Sometimes it's necessary for a police officer to use deadly force. There was a member of our congregation who some months ago, as a police officer here in Rapides Parish, had to use deadly force against a man. That man came after him. He was called because neighbors had called and said there was a man running around in his underpants wielding a samurai sword. And so our church member, who was a police officer, was the first one on the scene. And he ordered the man to put down his sword. And then he told the man, "Sir, if you do not put down your sword, I'm going to have to shoot you." And instead of the man putting his sword down, the man charged him in his underwear with a samurai sword. And so our church member did what police officers are instructed to do. He shot at the largest target, which was to stop a man who was going to kill him. And he shot him and hit him body mass, which is this area, and the man died. That is legitimate. It is legitimate to take human life if you are a police officer or a soldier. So we're not talking about that in terms of civil authority and civil government. It's legitimate to protect your country, your city, your community as a police officer, as a soldier. I'm talking about something else. I'm not talking about restraining evil in the world. I'm talking about winning people to Christ. I'm talking about extending the kingdom of God. And the way God's kingdom is extended is not by taking human life, but by giving human life, your own life. And that's how those Moravians won people to Christ. And the end result of that, as Jesus dies on the cross, verse 8, is that God raised him from the dead, verse 9. And then caused him 40 days later to ascend to heaven, where Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. So he says in verse 9, "Therefore God also highly exalted him and has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow," and so on, "every tongue confess." Now here's where we're going with this. That is who Jesus is. And Jesus conquers the world by dying for it, not by killing for it. Jesus conquers the world not by physical force and violence, not by taking up weapons and attacking people and killing them. Jesus extends his kingdom by forgiving his enemies, and that's you and me, by pardoning all our sins, and by giving us the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, who comes and gives us a new mind, A new way of thinking. And that new mind, that new way of thinking is the mind of Christ. So that we then want to model our lives after Jesus. This is very important. Because what I want to talk to you about is related to a couple of news stories that you may have heard about. One is taking place today, March the 3rd, when the head of the government of Israel is addressing the U.S. Congress. And there's a great deal of controversy over that for a couple of reasons. The first is he's up for re-election in a couple of weeks. And so he needs to do this in order to bolster his popularity back home in Israel. So, if you look behind the scenes, you discover that the real reason he's here isn't so much about U.S. foreign policy, it's about winning an election back home. And you don't hear that, but that's the case. And the other thing is that you see that the White House is snubbing it, and the opposite political party is embracing it. And you've got to ask yourself why. And the real reason why is politics. It's all about politics. And never forget this. Politics is the art of disclosing as little as you can while appearing to be completely open and candid. You ever heard that definition before? Politics is the art of concealing as much as you can while appearing to be completely open and candid. It's all politics. Now, also, almost a month ago, at a national prayer breakfast, the President of the United States talked about some bad things that Christians have done in history. He mentioned the Crusades, he mentioned lynching, and those kinds of things. So, with all that in mind, I want to talk to you about the core difference in Islam and Christianity. And it's a difference that neither President Bush or President Clinton or President Obama will tell you. It's a difference that none of your national news people, whether they're Fox or CNN or MSNBC, none of the national news will ever tell you. But I want to tell you the core problem we have. And the core problem we have is found on this sheet. The core problem we have is not that Christians are better than Muslims. I want to say it. Many Muslims are better people than Christians are. And I want to say, as I've traveled in North Africa and the Middle East, Europe, the Far East, and in the United States, whenever I have met someone who was a Muslim, even my cab driver on Sunday morning who picked us up at the docks in New Orleans and drove us to our son-in-law's church where we attended worship, he was a Muslim. Every single Muslim I have ever met has treated me with kindness, with respect, without exception. I've had imams in my home, and those imams were the same denomination as ISIS, the same denomination as Osama bin Laden. And they've been in my home. They've always treated me with respect. They've always treated me with kindness. So what I'm saying here is, you know, my message is not Christianity as a way of life, as modeled by the disciples of Jesus. My message is Jesus. Because he's the only hero. My message is Jesus Christ. And there's a radical difference between Jesus and Muhammad. And nobody tells you that. I don't know whether President Bush was speaking in ignorance or whether he was lying. But his lie has been repeated by many people, including President Obama. They will tell you that Islam is a religion of peace. That is a lie. They will tell you that the word Islam means peace. That is a lie. Islam comes from the word that means submission. Islam is a religion of submission. Now, you know, it's good to submit to God, and that's the core message of Muhammad. We should submit to God, and that we're in agreement. But Islam is about dominating other people and forcing them into the Muslim way of life. That's what it's about. So if anyone tells you, well, Islam is a religion of peace, and the very word Islam means peace, tell them they do not know what they're talking about. Islam means submission. And when you become a Muslim, you submit to Allah, you submit to the Quran, you submit to the life and teachings of Muhammad, as summed up in the Al-Hadith. That's what it is. So it's about submission. Did Christians do bad things in history? Look on your page, on the bottom of the front page, which is the Crusades. Near the end of the Council of Clermont, Urban II gave a rousing sermon in which he promised, notice this quote, "All who die by the way, whether by land or by sea, or in battle against the pagans, shall have immediate remission of sins. This I grant them through the power of God with which I am invested." I want that to sink in, because that is not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, and it is by surrendering to Him and believing the gospel that He died for our sins that we are right with God. It's not by going into war. I want you to see that Urban II is imitating Muhammad in what he just said. The Crusades are founded on a lie. I'm not saying that the Crusades didn't accomplish some good, but ultimately the Crusades were a failure. I'm not saying that they were completely wrong, because everything that the Muslims did was, in terms of conquest, was just like what we attempted in the Crusades. But I want you to see that the Crusades begin by the head of the Western Church adopting Muhammad's plan of salvation. Look at those words and turn the page. How strikingly similar are Urban's words with those of the Quran. "Those who are slain in the way of Allah, soon will He admit them to the garden which He has announced for them." That's Surah 47, verse 6 of the Quran. And then from Surah 9, they have surahs, they're chapters. Surah 9, verse 111. "Theirs in return is the garden of paradise. They fight in His cause and slay and are slain, then rejoice in the bargain which ye have concluded, that is the achievement supreme." And then from Surah 8, verse 41, "And know that out of all the booty that ye may acquire in war, a fifth share is assigned to Allah and to the apostle and to near relatives, orphans and the needy and the wayfarer. If you do believe in Allah and in the revelation we sent down to our servant on the day of testing, the day of the meeting of the two forces, for Allah hath power over all things." This is where we get the idea that when a Muslim conquers a non-Muslim and that non-Muslim does not submit, the Muslim then kills the non-Muslim and the Muslim then takes all of that man's property, his wife, his children, his house, all his possessions, and he can keep 80% and as long as he gives 20% to the Muslim state. So we see that. Do you see the similarities? The Crusades begin with the same lie that the conquest of the Middle East, the conquest of North Africa, the conquest of Europe began with Muhammad. And that is the way to salvation, the way to have your sins forgiven, the way to be accepted in heaven is to fight and kill. I want you to know that President Obama was telling the truth when he said that Christians did terrible things. I'm not saying that everything that Christians did in the Crusades was terrible. I'm not saying that Europe didn't have some need to retaliate against the Muslims, because the Muslims had been attacking Europe since shortly after the death of Muhammad. In fact, within 100 years of the death of Muhammad in 632, the Muslims had conquered virtually the entire Holy Land and had begun conquering around the borders of Constantinople and had conquered Spain, and they were finally stopped by a Frenchman. What do you think of that, Shay? They were stopped by a Frenchman, Charles Martel, at the Battle of Tours, 732. So I'm not saying that, politically speaking, the West didn't have justification to attack, to counterattack the Muslims. I'm not denying that. I'm not denying the legitimacy of the Crusades in that sense. But what I am saying is the Crusades are founded on the same lie that Muhammad gave to people, and that is the way of salvation, the way of forgiveness of sins, is fighting and killing. Listen to what a Christian historian from the 19th century, one of the best Christian historians who ever lived, a man named Philip Schaff, wrote of the First Crusade. "The scenes of carnage which followed belonged to the many dark pages of Jerusalem's history and showed how in the quality of mercy, the crusading knight was far below the ideal of Christian perfection. The streets were choked with the bodies of the slain." Now notice this. This was done by people who said they were Christians. "The Jews were burnt with their synagogues. The greatest slaughter was in the temple enclosure, in Jerusalem, with an exaggeration which can hardly be credited, but without a twinge of regret or a syllable of excuse, it is related that the blood of the massacred in the temple area reached to the very knees and bridles of the horses." Quote, "Such a slaughter of the pagans had never been seen or heard of, the number known but to God." Unquote. And then, "Penitential devotions followed easily upon the gory butchery of the sword. Headed by Godfrey, clad in a suit of white linen, the crusaders proceeded to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and offered up prayers and thanksgivings." William of Tyre relates that Adhemar and others who had fallen by the way were seen showing the path to the holy places. The devotions over, the work of massacre was renewed. Neither the tears of women, nor the cries of children, nor the protest of Tancred, who for the honor of chivalry was concerned to save 300 to whom he had promised protection, none of these availed to soften the ferocity of the conquerors. Those were the Crusaders. The religion of the Middle Ages combined self-denying asceticism with heartless cruelty to infidels, Jews, and heretics. "They cut down with the sword," said William of Tyre, "everyone who they found in Jerusalem and spared no one." Sounds like ISIS, doesn't it? "The victors were covered with blood from head to foot." In the next breath, speaking of the devotion of the Crusaders, the Archbishop adds, "It was a most affecting sight, which filled the heart with holy joy to see the people tread the holy places in the fervor of an excellent devotion. The Crusaders had won the tomb of the Savior and gazed upon a fragment of the true cross, which some of the inhabitants were fortunate enough to have kept concealed during the siege." So when the President of the United States said at the National Prayer Breakfast, "Christians have done evil in history too," he was telling the truth. He was telling the truth. How can you defend such actions? How can you defend actions like that? There's no way. Now, I want you to see, in light of that, that what the Crusaders did is not unlike what ISIS is doing today. But this is what I want you to understand. Notice what I have there. IS, that's the Islamic State. ISIL, which is the Islamic State in the Levant. And ISIS, which is the Islamic State in Syria. Those are three ways of referring to it. Notice what I write. ISIS is an authentic attempt to follow the life and teachings of the Prophet Muhammad as they are revealed in the Quran and the Hadith. ISIS holds to the same understanding of Islam as does the leadership of Saudi Arabia. So you say, is that really true? Aren't they our great allies? And the answer is yes. They keep our dollar propped up with their oil. They are allies. But I want you to understand that the leadership of Saudi Arabia and ISIS are identical in their basic viewpoint of Islam. They're not moderate Muslims. They are radical Muslims. Listen to what I say. The fundamental difference in the two is that ISIS is in the house of war, Dar al-Harb, while Saudi Arabia is in the house of peace, Dar as-Salam, or Dar al-Islam. Shiite Islam, that's Iran, is less radical than both, but it too is an authentic attempt to follow the life and teachings of the Prophet Muhammad. So what is the heart of the matter here? This is what I want you to understand. I want you to get this. And of all the things I've ever said to you outside of strictly teaching you the gospel, there's no message that I've given that's more important than this. Because President Bush wouldn't tell you this. President Obama won't tell you this. Speaker of the House Boehner won't tell you this. Republican head of the Senate, Mitch McConnell, won't tell you this. CNN won't tell you this. And Saudi Arabian partially owned Fox News will not tell you this. The problem is not Muslims. The problem is Muhammad. Muslims are just like Presbyterians and Baptists and Pentecostals and Catholics and so on. In what sense do I mean that? I mean that most Muslims you ever meet have a live and let live attitude. They don't want to bother you. They don't want to hurt you. They'll treat you with respect. They'll treat you with kindness. Be kind to Muslims. They'll be kind to you. I'm talking about here in America. You don't have to be afraid of the Muslims here in America. But you have an opportunity unprecedented in the history of the Western world to win Muslims to Christ. And that, my friends, my brothers and sisters, is the only hope of winning. If we don't win Muslims to Christ, we are going to lose the war with radical Islam. That's the only hope. So here's what I'm saying. If you really understand who Muhammad is, and we'll look at a couple of more quotes. If you really understand who Muhammad is, then your prayer for Muslims is, Lord, please deliver these people from being like Muhammad. And if you really understand who Jesus is, your prayer for all those Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists and Pentecostals and Catholics, Assembly of God, and whatever denominations or non-denominations there are is, Lord, please grant that all these people who claim to be followers of Christ would be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, would love the Lord Jesus Christ more, would trust Him more, would empty themselves of themselves and seek to be filled with the Spirit of Jesus. You see the difference? The difference in Muhammad and Jesus is a radical difference. That's the crux of the matter. You won't hear that on the American news media. You won't hear that from an American president, an American congressman, an American senator. You won't hear that from any of our governors, including Governor Jindal. The problem isn't Muslims. The problem is Muslims who want to be like Muhammad. The problem isn't Muslims. The problem is Muslims who want to follow the teachings of the Quran. And the problem with America isn't Christ. It's Christians who don't really want to follow Jesus in every area of life and to trust in Him. The problem with America is what we call nominal Christians. People who go to church Christmas and Easter and occasionally for a wedding or a funeral, but Jesus makes no real difference in their lives. That's the problem with America, is a church that is filled with people who are merely nominal. But you know what? The blessing for America when it comes to Islam is nominal Muslims. Muslims who just want to live and let live. I've been a dinner guest in Muslims' homes, and they've been in mine, as I've said. Always treated kindly and with respect. What is the difference? It's Jesus versus Muhammad. Let's look at the front page. I already talked to you about the life of Jesus. The life of Jesus is about laying down His life for you and me, that we would not die and go to hell. Jesus went to hell on the cross so you and I would never have to go to hell. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day. Now compare that with Muhammad. Let's now look at the first part of this. The personality of the prophet. You see, President Obama and President Bush, all the Republicans and all the Democrats, and all of the news media, whether quote conservative or quote liberal, none of them is telling you the real problem. The real problem is Muhammad himself and how different he is from Jesus Christ. As one reads through the Quran and the Hadith, he is struck by the Prophet Muhammad's radically different personality. Muhammad came to have a particular hatred for those who had been blessed with so many prophets down through the ages and who refused to accept his being the ultimate prophet of God. Here is from the Hadith, which are the life and teachings of Muhammad, recorded during and after his lifetime and followed by 90% of the Muslim world, including the people of Saudi Arabia. 90% of the Muslim world, the Sunnis, follow the Hadith. Listen to what the Hadith says. Volume 4. Allah's Messenger said, this is Muhammad, the hour will not be established, that is, when we can finally stop and no longer fight. The hour will not be established until you fight against the Jews And the stone behind which a Jew will be hiding will say, O Muslim, there is a Jew hiding behind me, so kill him. Not even Benjamin Netanyahu is going to tell you the absolute truth, but he knows the truth. And he knows the truth better than any American politician. He understands what's driving radical Muslims. And he's understanding that hatred of Jews goes back to the very life and teachings of Muhammad himself. He understands it because his country is at great risk. But he's not even going to say the real problem. Why? Because it's not correct and polite and politically correct to tell people the truth about the problem with Islam, which is Muhammad. Muhammad seemed to revel in revenge. This is recorded throughout the pages of the Quran and the Hadith. Particularly troubling is the account of his slaughter of the Jewish Banu Qurayza tribe of Medina. Suspecting them of being in collusion with his enemies in Mecca, Muhammad delivered them to be judged. Now here we go. The apostle of Allah, may Allah bless him, sat with his companions and they were brought in small groups. Their heads were struck off. They were between 600 and 700 in number. Sounds like ISIS, right? Yes. Why? Because ISIS is true and authentic Islam as judged by the life and teachings of Muhammad. And don't let anybody tell you that's not true. It is a lie to say that a religion of peace was hijacked by radicals. What is true to say is that the life and teachings of Muhammad have been recaptured in Saudi Arabia because he never left it. And ISIS is a reflection of the religion of Saudi Arabia at war. Listen to what he says again. The apostle of Allah, may Allah bless him, sat with his companions and they were brought in small groups. Their heads were struck off. They were between 600 and 700 in number. Ibn Sa'd adds that Muhammad took a Jewish woman whose husband had just been killed as part of his spoils. You want to know why Netanyahu's desperate? He's desperate because he knows that true Islam hates the Jewish people. Ibn Sa'd adds that Muhammad took a Jewish woman whose husband had just been killed as part of his spoils. The apostle of Allah, may Allah bless him, chose Rahana bint Amir for himself and ordered the booty to be collected. One-fifth portion of the goods and captives were separated and the remainder was sold to the highest bidder. Do you understand what happens here? This is exactly what's happening in Syria as the United States has restricted the Syrian government from dealing with ISIS, which is the solution. As the United States has subtly given some support to ISIS, what ISIS is doing is following the example of Muhammad, who beheaded men and then raped their wives and daughters. Do you understand that? Do you understand that ISIS is a reestablishment of the Islam of Muhammad? So he takes this man and cuts his head off, or has his head cut off, and then he takes the man's wife to be his wife, which is just a polite way of saying he legally raped her right after he killed her husband or had her husband killed. Isn't that amazing? It should be noted that this genocidal massacre was the direct result of the same spirit who first told Muhammad to recite in the cave outside of Mecca. When the Prophet returned from the Battle of Al-Khandaq, that is the trench, and laid down his arms and took a bath, the angel Gabriel, I believe who was a demon, not the angel Gabriel, Jibril, came and said to the Prophet, you have laid down your arms. By Allah, we angels have not laid them down yet. So set out for them. The Prophet said, where to go? Gabriel said, towards this side, pointing towards the Banu Qurayza. So the Prophet went out towards them. It's interesting. Muhammad had little respect even for members of his own family when it came to satisfying his sexual desires. Here is a revelation given by Allah to the Prophet Muhammad regarding his daughter-in-law, Zainab bint Jahsh. I want you to realize what you're about to read. Muhammad saw his adopted son's wife, and he wanted her for himself. But he knew that everybody would view this with great negativity, with great opprobrium, with anger and outrage, because that's not only an act of incest, it's a form of adultery. So listen, this is in the Quran itself, Surah 33, verses 37 and 38. Behold, thou didst say to one who had received the grace of Allah and thy favor, retain thou in wedlock thy wife and fear Allah. But thou didst hide in thy heart that which Allah was about to make manifest. Thou didst fear the people, but it is more fitting that thou shouldst fear Allah. Then when Zayd had dissolved his marriage, he has his adopted son dissolve his marriage, divorce his wife. Then when Zayd had dissolved his marriage with her, with the necessary formality, we joined her in marriage to thee, in order that in the future there may be no difficulty to the believers in the matter of marriage with the wives of their adopted sons, when the latter have dissolved the necessary formality, their marriage with them. And Allah's command must be fulfilled. There can be no difficulty to the Prophet in what Allah has indicated to him as duty. It was the practice approved of by Allah amongst those of old that have passed away, and the command of Allah is a decree determined. I'm going to point out four observations to that verse, and then I'm done. The first thing is that Zainab is the Prophet Muhammad's daughter-in-law, married to his legally adopted son, Zayd. Secondly, at the time of these events, other people were scandalized by the action of the Prophet Muhammad because they saw such a marriage as incestuous. Thirdly, fear of their reactions caused the Prophet Muhammad to delay doing what he wanted to do. Fourthly, in a profound example of Deus ex machina, the eternally written Quran provided the Prophet Muhammad with a solution. His son Zayd must divorce his wife, and Muhammad is ordered to marry her. I rest my case. I'm telling you, you cannot trust any of your presidents of modern times. You cannot trust any of your senators in modern times, any of your congressmen in modern times, or any of your news leaders in modern times to tell you the truth about Islam. What they do tell you is true, as President Obama said was true. The Muslims who sell you gasoline and work on you as medical doctors are not a threat personally to you. They are generally kind, decent people who are no different than your Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist neighbor who may or may not know the Lord personally. The problem is Muhammad himself. And ISIS is an attempt to become a Muslim following the mind of Muhammad. The Christian calling is to follow a different mind, and that is to put other people ahead of yourself. And never, as a private citizen, to resort to violence, name-calling, slander, maligning, belittling, or any of those things. Be kind to others. Be willing to die for Christ. That's the mind of Christ. But the mind of Muhammad is, you will submit to me, or I will kill you. And I'll rape your wife and daughters, and I will take everything you own. You hear what I just said? That's the mind of Muhammad. And it's the radical difference between Christianity and Islam. I pray that you will know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will trust that the blood that was shed on the cross is the blood that gets you into heaven, and you will know the Lord, and that you will allow the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, to give you more and more of the mind of Christ. And I pray for Muslims to get as far away from the mind of Muhammad as they possibly can. Because the mind of Muhammad is a demonically inspired, wicked, wicked mind that kills other people and then tortures and rapes. God deliver us from the mind of Muhammad. God grant us the mind of Christ. Let me pray. Lord, I pray that this message today, which is different in many ways than any I've ever spoken here, would sink in, and Lord, that it would make sense, and that people would hold on to these papers, and when they leave here, when they go off to college, when they encounter people who say, oh no, and they hear these lies, they will know they are lies, and they will seek you and seek your face. And Lord, we pray that your kingdom, the kingdom of God, would conquer the kingdom of Muhammad, but not with swords loud clashing or roar of stirring drums, but with deeds of love and mercy, your heavenly kingdom comes. Grant it be so, O God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.